We've been looking at from Scripture the concept overall of Christians doing good works, and then we looked at the fact that Paul and the Holy Spirit teach us from Scripture that there's going to be a time of rewarding of those Christian good works, and it's called the time, that time is called the Day of Christ. It's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat and or the Reward Seat of Christ, where Christ will reward Christians for those good works that they've done that are good works as the way God defines those good works. We also saw from Scripture that there are five crowns that Christians can earn. And we saw from 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, that those crowns are something we should be desirous of earning. We saw from 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, that those crowns are crowns that we can know we have earned. Because Paul says, I've earned this crown of righteousness, not for me only, but all those that are loving his coming. So we saw the five crowns, the one crown of leading somebody else to the Lord, that is a crown that you have, that you can obtain. We saw that there's a crown of life, which has to do with overcoming the predominant or the paramount sin in your life or temptation. We saw that there's the crown of temperance, which is gaining control over your bodily appetites so that they don't interfere with your Christian ministry. Then we saw that there's the crown of righteousness, which is for those that are eagerly anticipating Christ's return and loving the brethren as a result of that. Then we saw the fifth one, which was for pastors who are in the role of bishop, who are not dictators, and who are not ruling the church, but leading the church by example. Now, today, we want to look further at those crowns, but I want to review just one aspect of all those crowns. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, I want to show you the idea that the truth, that these crowns are not corruptible. 1 Corinthians are not rottable. The word corruptible is a polysyllabic word that just means rot. And so when we see in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in the 25th verse, he says, and every one that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. Now we do this. And the picture here is that a Christian is on a race course. And Paul likens it like the Olympics, where you're running. And I always picture a 440, what used to be a 440, which is now the 400 meter, because they don't know how to measure, right? But anyway, that's another story. I picture that, and you're just running, and Paul says you're supposed to run to win. And remember, we win against ourselves. We are to be zealous to outdo ourselves, and we're to run to achieve the crown. And in verse 25, he says, and everyone that strives for mastery, and remember, he's saying in this context, don't just jog. He says, run all the way as hard as you can. And mastery is temperate in all things regarding the race. Now, they do it to obtain. Now, he's talking about in the Olympics, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Now, remember, this crown is a victor's crown. This is not a ruler's crown. This is the little wreath, like the laurel wreath that they would place over the person who won, not fifth place, not seventh place, not, oh, you tried hard, but the one who won in the Olympics, and that's this crown that they would place on their head. But he says that's corruptible, meaning it'll rot. Now watch what he says about the crowns Christian can earn. But we, now that lips is here, we are running to obtain a crown that is incorruptible. So here we have a description of these crowns that a Christian can earn, these five crowns that are potential for all Christians, not four of which are potential for all Christians to earn, that you can earn these crowns, that they will not rot, meaning they won't go away. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. We have another description of these crowns and their durability in the... No, it's not in this crown. It's in 1 Peter 4. It's the pastor's crown. It describes another description of the durability of this crown. 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the fourth verse. Now, this is talking about another of these specific crowns, victor's crowns, not ruling crowns. In verse 4 of the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, in case I confused you, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you, the pastor that is not a dictator and is leading by example, not by pushing and not by dictatorial powers, will receive the crown regarding glory that fades not away. So here's another description of these five crowns that Christians can earn that describe this crown as not being corruptible, not rotting, not fading away. Now, if you turn over to Revelation, the fourth chapter, we'll see these crowns in the future. Let me set the picture. Let me set the scene here. If you mark in your Bible between chapters 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation, put the word rapture, because the rapture occurs chronologically after chapter 3. Back in the first chapter, he gives an outline of the book. He says, I'm going to tell you about things that have happened. I'm going to tell you about things that are, the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. And then I'm going to tell you about things that shall be. So from chapter 4 up through the end of the book, chapter 22, it's all prophecy. Nothing is happening. Let me just say this. Anybody that goes to the book of Revelation and tells you that's what's happening in the Middle East now hasn't read the first chapter. Because the first chapter says that it'll be things that are that shall come to be. That means it's prophecy. So the rapture occurs between chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 4 and 5 take us up into the third heaven, and they give a description of some of the things that go on in the third heaven. Now, the way the book of Revelation is written by John, the Apostle John, and the Holy Spirit, they tell a truth, and then they'll flash forward to tell you how you got there. Then they'll tell something, and then they'll flash back to see what happened to lead up to it. And this is the way it's written. So it flashes around in time. It's not chronological. If the book of Revelation started like a history book and had a timeline that was progressive, anybody can understand it. But we have to study the book of Revelation based on what we know. Now, let me just give you an outline of the future. The next historic or prophetic event that's going, and everybody in the church should know this, so if this is a surprise to you, at least don't look surprised. The next prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in Scripture is the rapture. That's when the church is caught up to meet Christ in the air. There is no prophecy of what's going to happen from now until then. And in fact, after John dies, there's no prophecy that's being fulfilled that would necessitate that is necessary to be fulfilled before the rapture. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the rapture and the live generation, he includes himself with the word we. He includes himself with a reader. So the rapture is the next prophetic thing to happen. That happens between chapters 3 and 4. After the church is gone, we don't know. It could be 2 or 3 months. It could be 2 or 3 hours, 2 or 3 days. Not years, I don't think. There's going to be a 7-year pact with the nation Israel, a false peace. That will begin a timeline which is called a 7 years of tribulation. I call it the trib. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And the tribulation is a time the church will not be here. If you have an issue with that, read the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You won't be here. If you understand the difference between we and them, you won't be here. So the tribulation is going to be this time of what they call the apocalypse, but it's not, because there's more that's going to happen after that. The tribulation, this is important to what we're going to do today. The tribulation, the 7 years, remember this is 7 years. The tribulation is divided into two parts. There's Now, if you divide in the middle, you knew that this is the first half, and then you have the second half. These are two distinct parts, or two distinct parts of the prophecy. Each of these halves are called 42 months, times, time, and half a time. The other term for it is, let's see, time. Oh, was it 1260 days? Is that right? We'll see that in Scripture. If you want to know just off the top of my head, just to fill in something here. The seal judgments occur in the first half. The vial and the trump judgments occur in the second half, but the seventh trump occurs here and goes on for over 1,000 years. So we're going to be looking at, in this view up into the third heaven, just telling you where we are in time, we're going to be looking at this little time right before the real heavy judgments kick in the second half of the tribulation. I should mention, all those Christians that want to go through the tribulation, half of the humans on earth get killed. You know what that means? There's approximately 8 billion people on earth today. That means 4 billion are killed. That means Seattle, or the state of Washington, will be real busy. What do they call it? They're taking cadavers and they're actually recycling them in their compost. Won't be a problem. That's true. You think you don't have to make up stuff about government anymore. They won't have a problem with this. They'll have plenty of organic material because half of mankind and most of the animal life will be killed. You don't want to be there. But I always say for Christians that think they're going through the tribulation, I tell them, go ahead. But if you're saved, what are you saved from? One of the things you're saved, no, you're not just saved to be a Christian. You're saved from a bunch of stuff. And one of the things we're saved from is the tribulation. So it works out in chapters 3 and 4. It'd be nice if I could. That we, as Christians, will not be on earth. We'll be up in the third heaven. Now that's the scene that we're going to see in chapter 4. Let's start with the first verse. After this, and that means after the, and I'm just interpreting for you, the rapture occurs. I looked and behold, a door was open. Now, you have in King James heaven. This is very important. In the book of Revelation, John and the Holy Spirit use an article before heaven to indicate the third heaven. How do we know there's three heavens? Well, we read 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that Paul says he went up to the edge of the third heaven. That means there's one and two. What is the first heaven? The atmosphere, it goes out about 600 miles away from Earth. What is the second heaven? The starry spaces, the created universe. What is the third heaven? It's beyond the created universe. So that's where we are. And after this, I looked and behold, and a door was opened into the third heaven. John, we see in the 11th chapter, is seeing a vision. This is in his head. If you were standing beside him, you wouldn't have seen this. And the first voice which I heard was there was like a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up here. I will show you the things that are fixing to be. That means about to come. And immediately I was in the spirit, in the realm of intellect, and behold, a throne. Now this is God the Father's throne. This is important. In the third heaven, God the Father has a throne. Christ's throne is not in the third heaven. Christ's throne is going to be on earth. That's why in the third chapter, Christ says, I'm going to let the church sit on my throne the same way I sit on the Father's throne. So this is the Father's throne up in the third heaven. Okay. And behold, verse 2, a throne was in the specific heaven, and one sat upon it. That would be God the Father. And he, now this is Christ, that sat, he's on the right hand of the Father, was to look on like a jasper, that's the radiant semi-precious stone that's white, and a sardine, which is red, we would call this a sapphire. It's a blood red semi-precious stone. And there was a rainbow around, which means multiple colors, around the throne, and the sight was like an emerald, which is a deep green. So around this throne, there's a radiant of light. This is describing what's called the Shekinah glory. You remember over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, about the 16th verse, it says that Christ is dwelling in light, which no one can approach unto or can see. But in the vision, Paul, or John rather, is able to see this light, and he's going to be able to see through this light in the vision. Let's continue. And he, that's Christ, that sat upon was to look like was to jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and the sight of it was like an emerald. And around the throne were 24, now you have in the King James, seats. It should be thrones. This is very important. Christians will have, there will be the thrones of the elders in the third heaven, but they're not sitting on the Father's throne. We are promised, okay, let's disprove it, what I'm talking about. Go back, turn back to the second chapter. You'll mean what I know when we see this verse. And let's look, get it right. It's right here in the third chapter of the 21st verse. You don't have to turn the page. Just in case you haven't picked up, things move around on me in my new Bible. It's not marked appropriately yet. I'm in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. To him that overcometh, this is a promise of New Testament saints, I will grant him to sit on my throne, even as I have overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. Do you see the difference? They're two different thrones. Now let's go back to verse 4 of the 4th chapter. Around the throne of God the Father are 24 elders. Now, we don't want to get sidetracked to it, but they each have a different throne. These 24 elders represent the church. There are 9 reasons we can tell you, but one is that spirit beings don't have a process of maturity, and the concept of elder is maturity. Secondly is spirit beings are never promised rule. Throne signifies rule. This is all around the Father's throne. And so we would say, and if you have a problem with that, I'll give you 8 verses that prove they represent the church. Probably in the vision, John could not see the whole church at once. To see what the church is actually doing, he has to see it in representative form. And he sees 24 elders. Okay, let's verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. White raiment is one of the indications of a human, another indication of saints, and they had on their heads, crowns, victor's crowns, Stephanos, of gold. Now I'm going to tell you that that's celestial gold. Now, I made up the word celestial gold, but it's not the kind of earthly gold that we think of now, and I'm going to prove that to you in Scripture. But these are the crowns that in 1 Corinthians 9, they're not corruptible. These are the crowns that in 1 Peter 5 do not fade away. They're permanent. Now, let me give you a contrast to show you how important that you see this as a different kind of gold. Turn over to 1 Peter, the first chapter. This is a verse that amazes me. I think we can do this. How many of you, don't answer this question, but I'm going to ask this rhetorical. How many of you are familiar with the chart of elements where it looks kind of like this? And you have your heavy metals, and you have, it's a chart of elements. Periodic table, yeah, everybody knows that. And I believe, if my memory serves me right, over in this area is where your heavy metals are, and that's where gold and silver are. And the reason they're in that section of the periodic table of elements, that over in here they're the most stable of all of the elements. So in the, according to human wisdom, gold and silver are two of the most stable atoms that there are, as per the table. The ones, I think you get up in here and you get the radioactive ones that have half-lives that go away real quick. The ones Iran is interested in. Now over in 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 18th verse, we're going to see that human gold. Now the reason I brought this up, from a human wisdom point of view, gold and silver are the two of the most stable, and platinum, are the most stable of all of the elements on this chart. In terms of God's point of view, let's see how stable they are. 1 Peter, 1 chapter 18, verse. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible, rottable things such as silver and gold. So human silver and gold rots. But that gold that's up in heaven, that's why I'm calling it celestial gold, does not rot. Do you see? So now let's go back over to Revelation, the fourth chapter. They're sitting on this throne with these crowns. Now, why? And then we're going to see later that these crowns are thrown at the Savior's feet. Why the change? Why do Christians wear these crowns? And then why do they throw them at his feet? Let's see if we can deduce that from Scripture. Before we do that, before we get to the later down in the chapter in verse 10 and verse 11, let's review what we know about Satan. Now, what I'm going to show you is when the Christians wear these crowns, showing that Christians could act righteous with the enabling of the Holy Spirit here on earth, that's an affront to Satan. But let's review about Satan. Let's go back to the book of Job. And for my young ones that have a Scofield Bible, it's page 569, the first chapter of Job. Job, the first chapter. Job was probably the first book of the Bible written. Okay. Job, the first chapter, we're going to look at the sixth verse. And if you're in Sunday school, we love the Old Testament. We teach from the Old Testament. We teach things that are true, that should be part of your perspective. We don't teach what to live by. There's a difference. Job, the first chapter and the sixth verse. Now there was the day, that's a specific day, not a day, when the sons of God, now the sons of God talk about spirit beings. We could prove that over in the 37th chapter. And it's not sons because of procreation. They're sons because of their position of privilege in creation. It's a position. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is the throne up into the third heaven. I should mention, throughout the Old Testament, I haven't actually made a list, but you have at least 10 or 15 places in the Old Testament that talk about the throne of God up under the third heaven. You have a whole bunch of them in the Psalms. So if you keep picturing the throne up in the third heaven, by the way, over in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, that's the throne that we direct our communications to, up in the third heaven. Okay, verse 6, first chapter of Job, to present themselves, this is the time of accounting, before the Lord, and Satan came along with him. In the Old Testament, the word Satan is the word enemy. So he is the enemy, the specific enemy. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. So the main place that Satan is, and this is after he's thrown out of the garden, the main place that Satan is on the earth. Going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in the earth. Now, if you want to know what he's doing, you go over to, we're not going to do that, over to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, and it says he's looking around for humans he can devour spiritually. Turn over to the 2nd chapter of Job. That would be page 570. And look at the first verse. Again, there was the day. when the sons of God, we would say that's the spirit beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along. By the way, that's why God the Father has a throne, so spirit beings know where to report. And here they are reporting. These two verses put together indicate that there's regular times where spirit beings have to check in to make sure that they're following protocol. Okay, and the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord to check in. And you can see again in verse 2, he came from the earth where he was walking to and fro. Now, this is where the Reformed theologians don't like this. So believe what Scripture says. The Reformed theologians don't like the idea that Satan has access into the third heaven. Does your Bible say he has access into the third heaven? Now, I'm going to take you over to the mid-tribulation, which is at least 7 years or 3.5 years from now. Got it? I had to do new math to get that. At least 3.5 years from now, we're going to go over to mid-tribulation. Satan is still going to be going into the third heaven. We're going to see what his activity is. If Satan was going into the third heaven before the law was given, 3,500 years ago, we can document that in Job, the first chapter and second chapter. And if he's going into the third heaven and doing a bunch of stuff up there, checking in is just one of them, 3.5 years after the church is gone, it seems to me obviously that he's been going up into the third heaven for 3,500 years that we can prove from Scripture. Would you agree with that? Now let's go over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to bring this back to crowns if you stay with me. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, at mid-trib, right at this point, Satan is kicked out and no longer available. Remember I said at least 3.5 years after the church is gone? After these 3.5 years, Satan is kicked out and no longer can go into the third heaven. But what was he doing for the 3,500 years that we can document? I would say that we can do it right here in verses. Let's look at verse 9 of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And the great dragon. Now, this is, if you like the verses that define stuff, this is a verse that gives you four names for Satan. And it tells you why he's got those four names. One person, four different descriptions because of his four different roles. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. Now, dragon has to do with his aggressive nature. That old serpent ties him back to Genesis, the third chapter we have in 1 Corinthians. It ties him back to... Did you know you could read the book of Genesis and not know that Satan was the one behind that snake? You have to come over the New Testament to figure that out. Well, show me a verse. This is one of the verses I can go back to. Oh, that means I can read Genesis 3 and know more about what's happening there than an Old Testament saint? Yeah, that's what it means. Okay, that dragon, these aggressive nature, was cast out, and we'll show you where the out is in a minute. That old serpent, that serpent of antiquity, that goes back to Genesis 3, called the devil. Now, the word devil has the idea of slander. So, and we're going to see in the next verse, one of the things he's doing right now, he goes up in the third heaven and he goes, God, look at that shaver down there. Look at him. Look what he's doing. And you call him one of yours? And God, the Father, says, yes, look at my son. He paid for that stinker Schaefer, so don't worry about him. That's this word, accuser, slanderer. He's up there trying to badmouth Christians. We'll see that in the next verse. And Satan. Satan means enemy. Is his name Satan, devil, dragon, or old serpent? Yes, all of them. They all describe his nature, which deceives the whole world. That's another part of his nature. And was cast out onto the earth. He's going to get cast out of heaven. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in the heaven saying, now, so this is at this point. So up until this point, this wasn't true. Is come the salvation and inherent strength. Remember that word inherent strength. We're going to need that when we get back over the fourth chapter. And the kingdom of our God. In other words, this is the manifest kingdom of God. No longer is Satan going to have access to the third heaven. And the authority of God the Father's Christ. Why? Because the accuser of the brethren is cast down from the third heaven, which accuses them before our God day and night. So that gives us a clue that for 3,500 years, Satan's been, now he can travel at the speed of thought, goes up in the third, that chamber, look at that chamber. He gets turned away. He always thinks he's going to win. He thinks he's going to win. I don't have time to get into it, but in the 12th chapter, it's, I think we can do it. In the last part of verse 12, in the 12th chapter, Satan finally, for the first time, realizes he's not going to win. At this point in time, his wisdom has been corrupted. He still thinks he's going to win. I'm going to knock that Schaefer out of the park. Ah, look at that. Goes up there. God the Father says, now look at my son. He's paid for it. He comes back. And that's the picture. Don't. I'm just using me, but he's accusing you guys too, okay? He goes up there and he's accusing. And he has access. When he's going up there, what does he have access to? The third heaven. To the throne, right? We've shown you that. When he goes up to the throne and accuses us before the Father, in the first half of the tribulation, who's sitting around the Father's throne? The 24 elders. Showed you that. What do the 24 elders have on their heads? They have victor's crowns. Does Satan like the fact that here's these numbskulls like Schaefer who really deserve eternal spiritual death sitting up there on their own throne with a crown that doesn't fade? Does he like that? Well, let's go back to the ninth chapter. Now, we're going to flash forward in time. I'm keeping my chronology correct. We're going to flash forward in time. And just after Satan gets kicked, not just after, but after Satan gets kicked out of the third heaven and no longer can accuse the brethren, over in the second half of the tribulation, he's going to counterfeit those crowns. Now watch, ninth chapter, the book of Revelation, verse 7. And these are his minions. This is the description of appearance as his fallen angels, or also called demons, are let out of incarceration so they can raise havoc in the second half of the tribulation. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns, now like gold. So is it gold? No. Satan doesn't have privy to celestial gold that we're calling it back over in the fourth chapter in the fourth verse. But he does try to counterfeit, like unto gold, and their faces were the faces of men. So he takes his minions and he has them have these fake victor's crowns. Now I can tell you they're not going to be victorious. So not only are they fake gold, they're fake victory because he's not going to win. Okay, let's see if we got it all in line. Now let's go over to the fifteenth chapter, of the book of Revelation, and I want to tell you something else. Then we'll go back to the 12th chapter. After Satan's kicked out, we're going to go back to the 12th chapter and show you that. For the second half of the tribulation, no spirit beings will be able to travel from earth up into the third heaven. Let me give you another term for that. In the second half of the tribulation, the last three and a half years, the church is going to be sequestered. It's not going to be the church anymore, but we'll call it the church from our point of view. Is going to be sequestered in the third heaven, just like a jury that's been sequestered and you can't talk to them, unless you got money. This is a sequestered. I'm a little down on our judicial system, I'm sorry. The church will be sequestered, the verse I'm going to show you, in the second half of the tribulation. That means after Satan's kicked out, he's no longer going to be seeing the church with their crowns on. Does it not? Okay, let's read the verse that proves what I just said. And we're over in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we want to look at the 8th verse. And the temple, the word temple there has to do with holy of holies. It works out that the throne room where God dwells is the equivalency of the holy of holies of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. I think we did that about 3 or 4 years ago. So it's talking about the throne room up in the third heaven. And the temple was filled with the smoke and the glory of God. This is called the Shekinah glory of God. That's where God's opinion of himself is manifest by light and from his power. And no one was, now that's a one, that's not a man there. No, that includes spirit beings. And no one was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, that's the third heaven, the throne room, till the seven plagues of the seven angels, that's the seven vials, was fulfilled. So until the end of the tribulation, there will be no communication up into the third heaven. That means once Satan's kicked out, he no longer can accuse. That means once Satan's kicked out, he can no longer bring his demons up to the third heaven. So from Job, the first chapter, up until mid-tribulation, when the church has been gone 3.5 years, Satan has access into the third heaven. What's Satan doing? He's accusing the brethren. He's checking in. He's getting his orders from God to tell him what his limits are. Many things are happening. But no longer can he do it in the second half. It's sequestered. The third heaven, the door is locked shut. Now that brings us back over to the 12th chapter, and let's show you how Satan gets kicked out of his access into the third heaven. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want to start, let's start with the 7th verse. I should mention that there are many theologians that haven't figured out that the demons in the Gospels are fallen angels that belong to Satan. When you read this verse, you're going to say, wait a minute, fallen angels and demons are the same ones. Watch. Revelation, the 7th chapter, or 12th chapter in the 7th verse. And there was a campaign, that means many different skirmishes, in the heaven, that would be the third heaven. And Michael and his angels, that's the unfallen angels, fought against the dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, remember down in verse 9, that's Satan. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and the dragon's angels. That's demons. Just as an aside, in the New Testament where you see the word devils, it should always be translated demons. They mistranslated that in the King James. Verse 8, and the dragon prevailed not, neither was the dragon and his angels found place any more in the third heaven. Now, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out. Where was he cast out of? The third heaven. So for the second half of the tribulation, Satan can't get into the third heaven. What was he doing for the first half of the tribulation? When he went up there, what did he see? He saw saints with crowns on his head. Now let's go back to the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. I hope you remember. Well, before we do that, let's look at verse 10 one more time of the 12th chapter. Verse 10 of the 12th chapter of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, that would be the third heaven. Now here's the operative word, temporal word. Now. So that's not true before that verse. Before Satan's kicked out, the kingdom of God is not totally manifest. Because it says now. Everybody got a now in their Bible? I don't know about these other translations. Anybody got a translation that doesn't have a now? Write it in. Okay. Now is come the salvation. Well, hey, wait a minute. Christians are already up there. They're already saved, right? What's the so salvation means to rescue. What has been rescued here? The third heaven has been rescued from the presence of Satan. Now has come the salvation. And watch, you see the word strength there? That's inherent power. This is the first time. Now listen to me carefully, because I got it in this verse. This is the first time that Christ manifests his inherent power over creation, created beings, when he kicks Satan out of the third heaven. How do I know that? Watch the verse. Now has come the inherent strength in the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. So Christ doesn't exercise his authority over the created beings that have fallen until mid-tribulation. This is a monumental. This is way up there with me getting a car in my garage. That's how monumental. But that was a joke just to stick in your mind. This is a milestone. A milestone where Christ in the realm of his humanity proves that, this is important because when we go back to the fourth chapter, we're going to prove this. Proves that he's the head of creation even though he is resident in a human body. Isn't that what the verse says? Now has come the salvation and the inherent strength and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his, capital H, God the Father's Christ. Why? How did he prove it? For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down out of the third heaven. Okay, now let's go back to the fourth chapter. Here's what I'm going to purport. For the first half of the tribulation, let me just set the scene. This is what I call epic humor. When I was studying literature in college, we studied Beowulf, and in Beowulf, there's all kinds of gore, and by epic humor, it's not the humor you laugh at, but it's something that is so out of place and so against the regular protocol, against the regular way of doing things, that it's incongruent. And when you have a whole bunch of them, it's a humor that you don't laugh at, but we would call it irony. Irony means something that's not what you would regularly expect. Let me give you an example. Over in Jude, the sixth verse, it says that when Michael the archangel, who was the top angel, had to thwart Satan, he couldn't just directly say, "Satan, bug off." He had to say, "The Lord tell you to rebuke you," because Satan was higher in the creative scale. Now, what does that mean? God could have said, "Satan, knock it off." But he didn't. He sent the archangel to do it, who is lower in the creative scheme, to tell Satan to stop what he was doing. I likened it this way. If you had a big, burly, football-type person who had a little brother, actually this happened in my life, so I know this is a true story, had a 13 or 12-year-old younger brother, and here was a person who was bothering the 13-year-old brother. And this person who was bothering the 13-year-old brother could easily beat up the 13-year-old brother. But because that big, burly, big brother standing there, the person who's bothering the 13-year-old brother lets the 13-year-old brother beat him up because he knows the big brother will come in if he doesn't. So here's what I liken it to in my mind. And I hate to tell you how my mind works. If I, as an adult, went up to a teenager and let a two-year-old beat that teenager up because he knows that if he doesn't let that two-year-old beat him up, I would do it. God lets the archangel thwart Satan. Do you see what I mean by epic humor? It's an affront to Satan. There's all kinds of those in Scripture where, in fact, if you go in the Old Testament, you have primogenitory, where the firstborn is supposed to inherit everything. And if you go back, almost every time where it's a monumental person in Scripture, he's always the secondborn. You got Isaac, who wasn't the firstborn. You have Ishmael was the firstborn. You got Jacob, who was not the firstborn. So God makes the rules, there's a protocol. There's a protocol in nature. But God made those protocols in nature, and when he wants to emphasize that he's in charge, he can make exceptions to those protocols. when Satan comes in, the third heaven, and he sees these lowly human beings sitting around the throne of God, where he thinks he ought to be. Because I read Isaiah the 16th chapter. In fact, Satan doesn't think he should have a throne around the big throne. He thinks he should have a throne right beside the throne. And he sees these lowly, way down here in the creative scale. I can prove that book of Hebrews says that man is created lower than angels. And he sees these lowly human beings with crowns on. You don't think that that bothers him? You don't think that that's the Creator pictorially telling Satan his ability and his inherent power? Well, let's read the ninth verse of the fourth chapter. Now, I want to say before we get into these three verses, I know the language here. The church doesn't spend 7 years throwing the crown down. It's a once and for all act. So when we come here to the ninth verse, we have to figure out what has changed up in the third heaven to take the crowns off the head. Why did we wear them in the first place if we're going to throw them at his feet? Why can't we just pick them off the reward table, my picture, and just throw them at his feet? Well, there's got to be a reason for wearing them. The wearing them is to put salt in Satan's wound, so to speak. Now in verse 9, we, in the back of our mind, is what has happened in the third heaven during the tribulation that changes, and why would there be a special event? Verse 9, chapter 4, book of Revelation. And when the word beast should just be living creatures. This is talking about cherubim, which are the third or fourth rank of cherubim that are the honor guard around the throne. And when the living creatures will give glory, the word glory means opinion. So they're going to tell God who he is and honor and thanks to him. This is Christ that sat on the throne. Now, the reason I know that person that's sitting on the throne is liveth forever and ever, that's talking about Jesus in the realm of his humanity. You don't have to say it about God. God is eternal. He doesn't live forever and ever. That's in Christ in the realm of his humanity. Verse 10. And the 24 elders, representing the church, will fall down before him, Christ, that sat upon the throne, and will worship, this is future tense, him. Now, you have a parenthesis, that lives into the ages from the ages, and will cast for at one point in time their crowns before the throne. Now, why will they do it? Verse 11 tells you and describes the event that precipitates Christians throwing their crowns at the Savior's feet. You are worthy to receive glory. Now, glory means opinion and honor. Now, you see the word power? That's inherent strength. Do you remember over in the 12th chapter and the 10th verse where it said that once Satan was kicked out, it proves Christ's authority and it's the word strength over there, inherent power? That's the same word here. You receive honor and inherent power. Why? For you have created all things. And that would include Satan, wouldn't it? Who shows they're in charge of creation when Satan's kicked out? Christ. Who shows that they're the creator and there's a creation? Christ. When does that happen? At mid-tribulation. We didn't prove it to you, but we could show you. It says 42 months that Satan's kicked out. It says that time and half a times. We go back to the book of Daniel, and we can prove that's 3.5 years. And it says for 1,260 days, he was kicked out. Christ shows that even in the realm of his humanity, he has lost none of his deity. The deity that created all things included the highest created being that ever was created. Nothing could be created higher than Satan when he was Lucifer as a cherubim, because if he was even any better, he would be God himself, and you can't create God. got verses for all that. For you have created all things, and for your desirous will, they are and were created. Do you remember back over in the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, I said that the word now was there? Now it shows that the kingdom of God is in the realm of Christ the Son. And now he's going to assert authority. And for 3.5 years, he and the church will be sequestered in the third heaven. No communication down to earth. No earthly fallen, or if I read that correctly, unfallen angels coming up and reporting what's going on. Completely cut off. Isn't that what we read? Completely cut off. I would submit to you that that's analogous to the bride and the groom going behind chambers. But we won't get there. Because the church won't be the church anymore. The church will be the bride. That's going to be analogous to the oriental consummation of the marriage. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the pinion. Now, for the first time, Christ in the realm of his humanity in the third heaven is going to show his full deity and his full authority over creation and inherent power. For you have created all things, and for your desirous will, they were created. Why did Genesis 1:1 occur? God created the heavens. This verse tells you. Because it pleased him. It was something that the Son desired to do. And he did it before his incarnation. And now, clear on up, at least 3.5 years from now, he's going to show that he lost none of the deity that he demonstrates over in Genesis 1:1, where he spoke. And we find in the book of Revelation, he just said one word. One word, and the whole universe came into being. One utterance would be better. And now, for the first time, he's going to prove to Satan, to all of creation, and manifest to the church, he has lost none of that deity. He is still the creator. And as a result, soon as Satan's kicked, this is the seventh seal. Let's go back. We can end with that. If you go over to the, I'll show you how this works. Over to the, I think it's in this Bible. It should be up at the right-hand side of the page here. I'm looking for the seventh seal. It moved. It's got to be over here. It moved. Oh, there it is. Eighth chapter. I apologize for that. When I get off of where I thought I was going, it happens. The seventh seal occurs here, the half hour before mid-tribulation. That's where we are in the eighth chapter and the first verse. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heaven, that'd be the third heaven, for the space of a half an hour. What happens right at mid-tribulation that would cause silence up in the third heaven? Satan getting kicked out. We just showed you that. How long did that campaign, which by the way is not physical, it's mental will and mental power of Michael and his angels fighting Satan and his angels. According to this verse, how long does that take? Half hour. And for the half hour right before Satan gets kicked out, there's absolute silence in the third heaven as the church watches this banishment of Satan. And in awe, the church turns around, takes the crowns they've earned. This is why we should want to earn them. Do you get where I'm going on this? We should want to earn this because then we get to turn around in a glorified body, so we'll do it perfectly, not with pride. Whoa, man, you really showed us. And we throw him at his feet. And then we could spend a lot of time about what happens the next 3.5 years up in the third heaven. But that's why we want to earn crowns, because it gives us the privilege of throwing them at Christ's feet. So, 1 Corinthians 9, you should want to earn a crown. 2 Timothy 4:8, you should know if you're earning a crown. Why is that important? Because we want to be there. We will be there, and we want to be one of those. And I believe every Christian gets at least one crown, but that's another study. That we will take those crowns and we will throw them at his feet, because he has proven in the realm of his humanity that now the kingdom of God has been getting ruled by him, and he's setting up that when he comes back at his second coming, his theocratic kingdom that'll rule for 1,000 years. We shouldn't want these crowns for our own pride, our own acclaim, our own ranking in Christendom. We should want these crowns because it gives, we will have the privilege of, let's put it in modern terms, a tweaking Satan just a bit in the first half of the tribulation, and then the privilege of throwing it and say, hey, it was all you that did it as head of the body through by means of the Holy Spirit anyway. So here, you gave us credit for doing what we were empowered to do as part of the body. And so that's the crowns in Scripture. And we should know we're earning them. We should want to earn them. And we should try. Not try. That's not a scriptural word. We should run all the way out to earn them. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We sincerely appreciate the saints as we look into your word. And we ask that we, throughout our life, we can analyze our own Christian life. Now, am I doing what I'm supposed to do in terms of earning this crown? If not, what can I do to get it right? Because I want to throw a crown or crowns at your Son and our Savior's feet.